Let's turn in our Bibles then back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. It's our book of the month. On Wednesday, we reminded ourselves of some pretty crucial things to remember. All of Paul's letters were written as part of his church planting strategy. We remember, Acts tells us the story, doesn't it? How he would go to a place, usually a place where nobody had preached before, how he would preach, how people would be converted by the work of God's Spirit, how a little church would be formed, how he would very often move on to the next place. Sometimes he was driven on by his enemies to the next place. And often he would leave one of his assistants behind. Or from time to time he would send one of his assistants, we could call them, to a place. And there perhaps he would, the assistant would bring that church, more formalize it perhaps, and establish it and build it up as the Apostle Paul went on and planted a church somewhere else. He wouldn't forget that church. He would try to visit again, perhaps on his next missionary journey. He would send letters. There would be letters that would go back and forth. And those letters that we've looked at so far over the months have been letters to churches, whereas now we come to what are known as the pastoral epistles, letters that Paul sent to those men that he'd left in situ in those churches. And we thought a little bit about that on Wednesday afternoon. We reminded ourselves that in these letters there are three different types of instruction sometimes. There is personal instruction. Paul has personal things he wants to say to Timothy. He wants to encourage Timothy. Timothy, it seems, was a timid man, perhaps. He was a man, perhaps, who was often tempted to throw in the towel, maybe. A man who could be surrounded by thoughts. Paul wants to encourage him, wants to strengthen him, wants to build him up, wants him to be encouraged in the work. And so there was some of that. And then there is instruction about how the church is to be established and the structure, perhaps, that the church should have. And we're so grateful, aren't we, that when Timothy gives us instruction about elders and deacons and overseers, and Titus gives us instruction about how older women should teach younger women. And so there was a lot of that sort of teaching. And then there is teaching that was clearly for the church. There are times when it's clear that Paul expected this letter not just to be read by Timothy, but to be read in the church in Ephesus where he was. There are things that he says, and he uses the plural of you. So he's not just talking to Timothy, but he's talking to others. And so perhaps we don't feel quite so guilty listening in on the private conversation, reading together this letter from one man to another. And verse 15 of chapter 1 is one of those great verses of the New Testament. A lovely verse for us just to ponder on for a little while tonight before we come around the table together as God's people. Here it is. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a great verse this is. What a lovely picture of the Christian message this is. Let's just think about it for a while. We'll just break it up into three sections. First of all, we need to see that this is a faithful saying and it is worthy of all acceptance. So if your mind still thinks in the AV, worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's amazing, isn't it? The sayings that people build their lives upon. We might think of some of the sayings that come to us occasionally. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy and wise. The Christian version of that, Christians on their way to heaven should always be in bed by 11. That might be something that we keep in our minds and we might live our lives by. There are other things, aren't there? you know, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the, you know, we, all those faithful sayings, all those sayings that people have. Some of them, of course, are nothing short of superstition. I was reading this weekend in the Daily Mail about the reasons why you shouldn't have a mirror facing your bed. Have you got a mirror facing your bed in your house? Well, there's lots of reasons why you shouldn't have that. The feng shui experts tell us that. You know, you can get feng shui people who will come into your house for a huge amount of money, and they will put the furniture in the right place so that your negative thoughts and the negative spirits are not so powerful. And if you have it, and so there was all this, well, was it G.K. Chesterton who said, once people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, it's they believe in anything. And there are people who furnish their houses and set the furniture all according to feng shui. And it was interesting to read some of the comments on the Daily Mail website after that article. And some of them are not repeatable from Christian pulpits, certainly. Some of them, I thought, well, yes, there's a lot more sense in these comments than was in the article. People build their lives on that sort of stuff. And all around us, we have people who build their lives on these sayings. But here is a faithful saying. Here is a saying that is worthy of all acceptance. There are a number of faithful sayings in these pastoral epistles. So you have this one here in 1 verse 15, and you have one there in chapter 3 and verse 1, the section that introduces the work of an overseer and then the work of a deacon. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. There's another one there in chapter 4 and verse 9. There's another one on into 2 Timothy. A faithful saying, sayings that are worth building your life upon. Sayings that have truth about them. It's interesting that the word faithful here is also used about God in these epistles. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. In the midst of another faithful saying. You see it there, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's the same word. So this saying is as faithful as God. This saying is as dependable as God himself. It's another one of these places where God and his words are to be treated with equal reverence, are to be accepted with equal confidence. God and his words are reliable. It is, in a sense, impossible to divorce God from his words. The word of God that we have before us, our lives are to be built on that, just as they are to be built on God himself. The same word for faithful is used about Jesus in Hebrews. We can have confidence in this. This verse is worth believing. It's worth trusting because it is as trustworthy as God himself. And so if that's the case, it's worthy of full acceptance. The commentators tell us that this phrase, worthy of full acceptance, was sometimes used in secular writings of the day in terms of expressing appreciation of a gift from royalty. So that's an easy picture for us to look at, isn't it? An easy illustration for us. So imagine that you were given a gift by the king, by somebody in the royal family. They thought that you were worthy of this, and so they give you this gift. And you say, well, this gift has come from the king. This gift has come from somebody of importance, somebody of prestige. And so the gift in itself carries with it that element. Well, that's the picture that you have here in verse 15. Faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. Whoever you are tonight, what I'm going to say to you is for you. And you should accept it. And you should believe it. And you can build your life upon it because it is faithful like God is faithful. It is his word. The psalmist tells us, doesn't he, that God has exalted his word above all his name. And so every attribute, as it were, of the character of God, every characteristic of God is breathed into his words. That's what 2 Timothy tells us, doesn't it? In the next pastoral epistle, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what we're going to look at tonight, this verse is utterly reliable and you can build your life upon it. And so that's the first question that comes to us tonight, isn't it? What are we building our lives upon? What philosophy, what theology, we could say, what set of principles, what set of sayings are the foundation of our lives? Is it the word of God? Is it the faithful God himself who speaks to us through his word? Is it the faithful Christ that the word points us to? Oh, this is a faithful saying, worthy of everybody's acceptance. Have you accepted it? Have you accepted Christ? Have you accepted salvation? Have you accepted his lordship? Have you accepted your needs and the only one who can meet your needs? Paul tells Timothy, tells the church at Ephesus, he tells us, 2,000 years later, this is faithful. This is worthy of all acceptance. What is it? What's the faithful saying? Oh, it's here, isn't it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is about. That's why Jesus came. That sums up, if you like, what we as a church stand for, why we as a church are here, why we reach out with the good news of the gospel to those who are around and about us, why you live your Christian lives in front of friends and neighbours and workmates and whoever. It is because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's a rich phrase, isn't it? It's a rich sentence. We could almost take every word, couldn't we? Here he is, he's Christ Jesus. What does that remind us of? Well, Christ reminds us that he is the anointed one. He is the sent one. He is the one that God has sent into the world. And Jesus reminds us that he is the Saviour. That's what his name means. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the deliverer. We thought this morning, didn't we, from that psalm. David looked back on the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He rejoiced in that, didn't he? How God had come and delivered his people with his mighty signs and his wonders. The destruction of Pharaoh and his army. And then the king of Sion and Og and these characters. And we read the story, don't we, in Exodus and in Joshua, and how God delivers his people through Moses. And so in the Psalms, time and time again, as an example of God's faithfulness and his deliverance and his redemption, David takes his people back and they rejoice in it. And we remembered that this morning, but we also remembered that that's a picture too, that it's a physical outworking of what God was going to do on a greater scale through Christ. Because we need a deliverer from sin. We need a deliverer from the bondage of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness, from a bondage far greater than Egypt. And Jesus has come. See it again. Christ Jesus came into the world. And here I think we have that reminder of an incarnation. Here is one who isn't born in the same way as you and I are born, who doesn't begin life, as it were, at that moment of conception or at that moment of birth as we come into the world in a labour ward somewhere or in our homes or whatever it might be. No, here is one who leaves heaven and comes into the world. Here is the one who lays aside what was rightfully his. All of the fellowship that he enjoyed face to face, as it were, with the Father. And he comes into the world. Such was his love for us. Christ Jesus came into the world, into this world, with all its violence and all its lovelessness and all its hate and all its warfare and all its strife and all the effect of the curse that's upon the planet. Christ came into this world. Why did he come? Did he come to be a preacher? Yes, he did. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Did he come to do mighty miracles? Yes, he did. And he did those mighty miracles, making the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and demon-possessed people to be free and raising the dead. And as we thought this morning, standing in a boat on the lake amidst a storm and saying, "Peace, be still." And he did those things. Did he come into the world to be an example? Well, yes, in one sense he did, because he shows us how far we have fallen as men and women, because here is one who is sinless. But ultimately, that's not why he came into the world. If you have to give one reason why Christ came into the world, this is it. He came into the world to save sinners. Came into the world to save those who had rebelled against God, those who had broken his law, those who had transgressed his commandments. He himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came for the lost sheep. He came, yes, to be a teacher, to be the great prophet, to be the example, to be the moral leader, to be the greatest man. But ultimately he came to be a saviour. Because you see, that's what we need. That's our greatest need. Eternally, that's our only need in one sense, isn't it? We need a saviour. Because outside of him we're lost and we're dead and we're hell-bound. But Jesus has come to save us. To save us from our sins. How does he save us from our sins? Well, we don't have to read very far, do we? We could read on into chapter 2, and when we get to verse 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You see, he laid down his life. That's how he came to save sinners. He gave himself as the ransom to set us free, to pay the price that we could never pay. And here it is in this faithful saying, a saying that we can build our lives upon. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, have you realised that's a verse about you? Have I realised that it's a verse about me? It's not a description that we naturally warm to, is it? I'm sure if you asked somebody to describe themselves in 10 words, they would pick all sorts of other words. Would they pick this word? The word sinner. And yet that's what we are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. John says in his epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because that's what we are. We are sinners. And so you and I have an interest in this verse. And indeed all of mankind has an interest in this verse. That's why it's worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so if you're a sinner tonight, here in this place, here in what I'm saying online, here's a verse for you. That even you as a sinner, Jesus has come to save. Whatever you have done, Christ has come into the world to save you. If you're listening to this tonight and you don't see yourself as a sinner, well, in one sense, Jesus can't do you any good. it's all very well you seeing him as a teacher or as an example or as a moral leader or one of the great figures of history. But ultimately, Jesus can only do you good if you recognize that you're a sinner. Because he came to see and to save sinners. But then you notice the verse doesn't end there, does it? You notice what Paul says to Timothy here? He says, of whom I am chief. You think, now why has he put that on the end? If he'd said, of whom I was chief, we could almost understand it, can't we? Because in the verse before, he's reminded us what sort of a man he was. And Paul never hid that, did he? He never downplayed that. He was always honest about that. And of course, we've got the record of it, haven't we, in Acts and in other places. You see, Paul was, he describes himself here in verse 13, formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. We know, don't we? We can read the story. Stephen is being stoned to death, isn't he? And there's a man there watching over it, isn't there? Saul of Tarsus. And we know, as we read on in the next chapters, how he makes it his goal in life to destroy the Christian church. And so he goes from place to place looking for these people who are the followers of the way. And he wants to lock them up, and he wants the key thrown away, as it were. He wants them put to death. And that's his goal in life, to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And for a while he does that. But God had other plans, didn't he? Isn't it good when God has other plans? You and I would be dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has other plans. And he had other plans for Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? And there was that day when he was on his way to Damascus, full of evil intentions. And at noontime, he sees this bright light and he hears this voice. And Saul of Tarsus's life is changed. And he's now the apostle to the Gentiles. He's now this man with this grand church planting strategy. He's now the man going from place to place, preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and writing these wonderful letters that we still rejoice in. And they build us up, go on building us up. And here's a man now who has these glorious experiences of Christ. And so if he'd said, of whom I was the chief of sinners, we could understand it. And we could almost say, yes, you were. You were a bad man, Saul of Tarsus. You were. There were all sorts. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, of whom I am chief. You see, it's one of those things that happens to us as Christians, doesn't it? You know, the closer we come to God, the more we understand the truths of salvation, the more we realize our sinfulness, the more we realize that we're not the people that we should be. Was Paul the most wicked man in the world at that date? We'd probably say, no, he wasn't. But he would say, yes, I am. Because he saw the sinfulness in his heart. Alexander McLaren, a preacher of a former age, says this: the sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of our imperfection. The more you become like Christ, the more you will find out your unlikeness to him. C.S. Lewis, perhaps a more familiar name to us. We were talking about him Monday night, weren't we? How he's had this 50 pence coin dedicated to him because of the wonderful books that he wrote for children, the Narnia stories, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and so on, but also other good books. And here, C.S. Lewis said this about himself: when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. And that was what it was, surely, with the Apostle Paul, the more he gets closer to Christ, the more he sees his own sinfulness and his own wickedness. And as he writes to Timothy, he says, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst that there was. And yet he rejoices in God's grace. Now, if the chief of sinners can rejoice in the grace of God, then there is hope for all of us, isn't there? Sometimes perhaps you're driving along the road, aren't you? And you come perhaps to a bridge and there's a weight limit on that bridge. And you know that if you were in a lorry, well, you'd hopefully know how heavy your lorry was. This bridge can only take a certain weight. And if you're in a lorry that's heavier than that, it can't go over the bridge. You've got to find another way, because this bridge just isn't strong enough to take that weight. Do you ever wonder about the weight of your sinfulness? We need a bridge that will bridge the gulf between us and God, and it's Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, can the bridge take the weight? Can it take the weight of my sin? And Paul says to Timothy, and he would say to us tonight, whatever your sin is, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God's grace is towards me. And whatever our sins are tonight, as we turn from them and as we continually repent of them, we're reminded that there is salvation even for the chief of sinners, and it is found at the cross. It is found in the shed blood of Calvary. It is found in the broken body that we're going to remember together tonight, and the poured out sacrifice for you and for me. And of course, because of that, there is everlasting life. That's how the verse goes on, doesn't it? Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You see, my friends, this faithful saying, this saying that's worthy of all acceptance, isn't just for life. It's forever. It's for eternity. You see, even if all that feng shui stuff was right, and it isn't, but even if it was right, it would only be for this life. But you see, this saying is for everlasting life. That's why it's worthy of all acceptance, because it's not just until you face the grave, but it's on. Sang it again tonight, didn't we? When we've been there 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, whatever number Newton had chosen wouldn't have mattered. When we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. John Newton's mathematics is different to Isaac Newton's, isn't it? We've no less days. Infinity, take away 1,000, take away 1,000,000, take away 1,000,000,000. It doesn't matter. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. My friends, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Let's pray.